Well, good morning. It's good to see you rested up, and most of you tanked up on caffeine, so that's good. And we're going to get some more of that into your system here after this session. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, to what I consider to be one of the most pointed and most helpful texts in all of Scripture on this issue of anger. James chapter 4. As you're turning there, I just want to relay to you greetings from my pastor, Dr. Dan Davey, and he sends his greetings from Virginia Beach. It's sunny. It's cool there. We're really freezing there. It's going to be in the 40s today. And so you guys, if it hit 40 here, you'd start lathering up with sunscreen, wouldn't you? I mean, but I send you his greetings, and he holds your church fellowship and association here in high regard and enjoys the fellowship that he has had in the past with you. I also bring you greetings from Central Baptist Theological Seminary, and I teach there part-time. Pastor Daniel and I are full-time at the church, but we each teach one class each semester in the seminary. But I did want to just bring you greetings from our seminary. I happen to have with me maybe 6 or 8 brochures, just trifold brochures. I remember to bring those in this morning. I've placed them at the table in the lobby. If you're interested, knowing more about us, pick up one of those brochures. Actually, we just started the MDiv, Master of Divinity, the THM degree, as well as the MBS degree, which is a 36-hour master's in biblical studies, and we've just set it up now. You can complete that totally via distance ed, and you'd never have to leave Minnesota. So just FYI, and I'm relaying greetings to you. I understand that there is a small village in Austria, and the name of the village, get this, is Anger. How would you like to live in anger? I guess the word anger doesn't have the same meaning in German that it has in English. But let's suppose that there was a special town named Anger in our country, a real town. I wonder how many teenagers would live in anger. If you're really angry, you'd have to be you'd be required to live in that town. I wonder how many parents who are truly angry would be required to live in that town. I wonder how many folks in local churches, even fundamental local churches, would be required to live in that town because they indeed are angry. I would like to suggest to you that a town wouldn't be large enough to hold everyone that would be required to live there. It would have to be a giant city, hopefully. We're talking about anger this weekend. And last night we asked this question by way of introduction. Should we be concerned about anger? Who's the angriest person we know? You know, as we opened the text of Scripture last night, we answered those questions. First of all, the angriest person that you know is you. And anger has different expressions. And we have every reason in the world as redeemed children of God to be concerned about anger in our life. Why be concerned? Because of what it is, what it claims, and what it costs. But maybe as we get the day rolling here, we're finding ourselves asking another question. What drives anger? I mean, I know I need to take a look at my anger, and I'm responsible for my anger and no one else's anger. Whether it's a volcano style or a clamming up style, I'm responsible for this mutiny, this piracy, this idolatry called anger. But what's driving anger? What drives my anger? When I'm angry, what is it that's fueling me? Am I a hopeless victim of a passing emotional whim again? Or is there something else in the furnace, if you will? And I'm going to suggest to you very strongly this morning what God's been working on in my life from James chapter 4. And it's this: your anger and my anger is not complicated. You say, well, you don't know how long I've struggled. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know me, my personality. Well, you know, I don't know you, but I do know this, that Scripture speaks to all of us. Scripture alone claims sufficiency to address any spiritual need in any man in any generation without exceptions. And if that's the case, and as we saw last night, anger is a deeply spiritual issue, your anger is going to be described in these couple of verses in James chapter 4, as is mine. And we're going to find something that as complicated as we want to make our anger, it's not complicated. It's actually quite simple. I want you to see a couple of things in our time this morning in these 40 minutes, first of all, I want you to see a textual truth. A textual truth. And in that first blank there in your notes, write this reference. James 4, 1 through 4 is the key anger text in my mind. It's the key anger text, James 4, 1 through 4. And before I read these four verses, just a little background on the epistle that James is writing. James is the half-brother of our Lord. Came to faith late, most likely after the resurrection. Placed his faith in his older brother. After Jesus, James was the oldest, probably in that family of Mary and Joseph. And James, no doubt, heard a lot of the preaching of his older brother. Because we know that because often he's referring or paralleling the Sermon on the Mount in this little epistle. James was quite a character, quite a leader in that first church there in Jerusalem, even assuming a pastoral role. But as you and I read through the book of Acts, we find that persecution after a few years lands very hard in Jerusalem. And this persecution scatters that first generation of Jewish believers out away from Jerusalem into other Jewish regions and even into Gentile regions. But you know what those believers found? As these early Jewish believers were scattered, they scattered because of persecution and landed into worse persecution. They were being persecuted from fellow Jews. They were being persecuted by Gentiles. And you know what the believers were doing? It's like, whoa. I mean, we are being persecuted in Jerusalem and we scattered and uprooted only to get into worse persecution. And what they started doing was reacting against their persecutors, either in an angry way or in a way of trying to blend in, which is reaction. And on top of that, they started reacting against each other during the heat of persecution. And this whole thing was breaking down. And James, being the great pastor with a great pastor's heart that he had, heard of this, and as a pastor that follows his flock with his heart, he understands their persecution, he understands the reaction against it, and therefore the reaction against each other in the face of that persecution. So James does what any pastor, good pastor, will do. He preached a message to them. He didn't do it over a pulpit. He did it through a pen. And many believe that James took up a pen about 4 years after they left Jerusalem. 4 years removed from them, he preaches them this message that we have in these five chapters. And over 10 times he refers to them as my brethren, just endearing pastoral terms. And he starts, like he finishes, he starts with this familiar text in James chapter 1 of the importance of trials to build patience and endurance. And he explains to them that endurance is not the end goal of the trials. Endurance is the vehicle that will transport us on to maturity. We never get to maturity outside of endurance. And that's why I said last night, we never grow unless it's through the womb of adversity. There's no other way to grow. And James lays that groundwork, and then he says, now look, what I have to say to you is very simple. You say it, let's see it. You say you're a believer, your works that are consistent with your faith. And he gets a couple chapters into this epistle, and he leaves the readers then and now just kind of like, wow, I'm really struggling here. I'm not measuring up. Why is that? And I see as we get to the end of chapter 3 and over into the beginning of chapter 4 of James, we kind of hit the apex of James' argument. And he talks about a heavenly wisdom, contrast it to an earthly wisdom at the end of chapter 3. And he's taking us right to the heart of the believer. And he's saying, no matter what's going on the outside, your main battle is not your persecution from unbelievers. It's not your disunity with believers. Your main problem is in your heart. And then he crosses over into chapter 4 with these words. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you even ask or pray about it and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. A fascinating text. And while time's not going to allow us to do a full-blown exposition of it, I want you to be familiar with it. So here's how we're going to do that this morning. We're going to put two questions to this text to help us unpack it. Question number one, or letter A, is this. What is the problem? What is the problem then? And listen, what is the problem now? I not only want you to go back to dusty sandals and persecuted first generation Christians, Jewish Christians, but I want you to think of your bedroom. I want you to think of your living room. I want you to think of your auditorium at the church you're from. What is the problem when there is conflict, when there is anger? And it's twofold, or it's a two-sided coin as I see it here in the text. Number one, it's not getting what I want. Not getting what I want. Did you see this in verse 1 of chapter 4? It says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure? We get our word hedonism from that. The pursuit of just enjoying. The pursuit of fulfilling with desirous things that just make me happy. I live for pleasure. It's the idea behind this word. And in verse 2, we find another familiar word. You lust, and you do not have. Epithumia. This is lust. This is desire. And we're getting the picture, aren't we? He says, you want to know why there's wars and conflicts in your church, in your home, in your marriage, in your parenting, with your friends, on your campus? You want to know why? It's because of your living for your pleasure, and you're living for what you want. You're not getting what you want. And by the way, by the time we get to verse 4 in this discussion, this is called worldliness. Worldliness. Just on a side here, you might want to put it in the margin. Just write down the reference, 1 John 2:16. You remember this verse? It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life, or the boastful pride of life. You know, all of my heart idols can fall into one of those three categories. Lust of the flesh is what I like. Lust of the eyes is what I lack. And the boastful pride of life is not merely pride, I love myself, but there's a nuance here in the Greek that communicates this. There's the assumption that I do love myself, but I want you to love me as much as I do. I want you to be as impressed with me and what I have and who I am as much as I am impressed with that. I can just see all three of these driving anger. What is the problem? It's not getting what I want, but there's another side to this coin. It's inferred here, and it's number two. It's possibly losing what I love. And number one is, I don't have something, and I really want it. Number two is the possibility of, you know, I have something, and I feel that I might be losing it. See both sides of the coin? That's it. That's it. I know you and I want to make our anger much more complicated than that, but when you and I are angry in a dark corner with a moist thumb, as I said last night, or blowing up and erupting as a volcano, we can ask these questions, and I'm going to make a promise to you. You will always get an answer. When you're angry, it's because you're not getting something that you want, or you have something that you love that you fear you're getting ready to lose. That's the first question that helps us understand this text. What is the problem? But secondly, here's a second question. What is the reaction? What is the reaction? And I want you to note four words here that really, I believe, reveal a progress in an angry church, an angry home, an angry marriage, an angry campus room. First of all, number one, you have constant tension. Constant tension. Again, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Where do, and it's this word, wars. This particular Greek word is describing to us a state of war. I have a question for you. Is the nation of Israel today, in the headlines, at war with Hamas? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, let me ask you a question. And you like how they keep proclaiming ceasefires and then more missiles go both directions? Let's say they today, I haven't read the headlines, let's say today there's a ceasefire. And let's say no rockets happen to fly today, either way over the border. My question to you is this, are they still at war? Yes. There just happens to be no rockets flying right now. There's a tenseness in a state of war. Can you see that in your homes sometimes? In your marriages? It's not that there has to be rockets flying, but there's still a war here. There's a tension. That's that first word that James uses. But then he goes on in verse 1, and he says, where do wars and fights? You know what this is, number 2? These are frequent battles. Frequent battles. This is another Greek word that talks about individual skirmishes. These are the rockets flying. You know, when we see rockets flying over the border from Israel and to Israel, we're not surprised, right? It's not like stray rockets. There is a tense war atmosphere there, and we're not surprised that individual fights erupt. That happens in war. You know, if I bring this to your living room, and some of you know what it means to have a tense culture, a tense atmosphere in your home or in your marriage or possibly in your church. And it's just there's just not the peace of the Spirit defining the moment and defining that time. And of course, in an atmosphere like that, there's going to be skirmishes. Little words will set you off. Looks can set you off. Even something you say with good motives is taking wrong and sets you off. What is that? Well, that's what James says would be the progression here, but it goes beyond this. You have constant tension, and because of that, there are frequent battles. But then we get to another word here. At the end of verse 1, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The same English word, but a different Greek word. This is tireless posturing to get your way. Tireless posturing. I mean, someone who's in a state of war, whether it's in Israel or these scattered Jewish believers of that first generation of the church, or you in your home or in your church. I mean, if you get in a tense situation where, man, you can't do anything right. So you just try to keep peace and not send too many missiles back and forth. But whether or not missiles are coming, because of the tenseness in your marriage towards your husband or your wife or towards your parents or your kids, you know what? You're constantly posturing yourself because still you want something you're not getting, or you have something you fear that you will lose. And you're constantly trying to work people and work angles and strategize, which is where we get this word. There's tireless posturing. That's what happens in war. There's a strategy. And then number 4, there's a practical atheism. All anger works its way towards a practical atheism. We get down to verses 3 and 4, and just let me make these points quickly. In verse 3, it says, you know what, there is something, you know, you can want a right thing too much. You can want a right thing, but sin in how you go for it. That's what he's saying in verse 3. He's saying, you even ask, you pray. This is the New Testament equivalent to Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. James 4:3 says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. You can even want a right thing the wrong way, and God will lovingly put up a wall there. See, what would this look like in marriage? It's the wife saying, I wish my husband would be a godly leader. I wish he would take the initiative. I wish he would give me the love that the Bible prescribes for a Christ-honoring marriage. Is that a right thing to want? Sure. Can you want that so badly, though, you're willing to sin to get it? Yes. This is a husband saying, I wish my wife would give me respect. I wish she would follow along and complete me in what God's called me to do. And I wish. Are these biblical desires? Yes. Can you want them so much that you'll sin to get them? Yes. Children could say, and you know, this is my testimony growing up. I wish my dad, A, I knew for sure he was a believer. B, I wish he was not an alcoholic. C, I wish he'd come home. And D, I wish I didn't have to bail him out of jail one Father's Day morning for being drunk. and driving. You know, those are things, that, and those are all true. And I wish, you know, those are good desires and right desires, but I could grab a hold of those and want them so badly I'd be willing to sin because I couldn't get them. You see how this is working out? When there's anger in a home or in a church, there's constant tension. And because of the constant tension, there are frequent battles. There's tireless posturing. And before you know it, I'm not praying at all. That's prayerlessness, or I'm involved with faithless prayer. Either way, it's practical atheism. That's it. That's your anger summed up. James did it. Now, my thing is, I always want to test it out. Did what I just see in James, making this issue of anger so simple, not complex, is this really the way it is? And so secondly, this morning, I want you to note some irate individuals, all right? Let's take what we just learned from James and very briefly run it through some Old Testament scenarios of anger. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it is a helpful list. Go with me to Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at Cain. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, and I believe we're right in going to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So let's look at Cain. You know this chapter. Cain murders Abel. And I just want to look at Genesis 4 verses 5 and 6. But he, God, did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? What's the background here? The author of Hebrews helps us in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And God testifying of Cain's gift, Abel being dead, his testimony still speaks. Whatever went wrong here with Cain and Abel, we know this, that Cain's offering was not of faith, because it's not credited and it's not noted as faith in Hebrews chapter 11 as Abel's offering was. And we also know that Cain's offering here is fueled by a dark heart. Listen to 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and he murdered his brother. And he murdered him because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. We do know that Cain and Abel both gave of their best, but one fell short in heart and possibly obedience to revelation they had from God with regards to sacrifices. What's the real problem, though? The real problem with Cain is this. There's a frustration with not measuring up. His argument is not just with his brother, but he has a discourse. He has an argument with God as to why couldn't I be received too? I'm not measuring up. What are some examples where we see this today? Well, we see this with parents, you know, I'm not measuring up to my parents' expectations, or I'm not measuring up to my spouse's expectations, or my pastor's, or a friend. Or, can I put it to you this way? Sometimes you don't match up to your own expectations as a perfectionist. And because we don't hit the mark that someone else has set for us or we set for ourselves, we get angry. You want to know what Cain's problem was? His focus was on acceptance. He wanted it so badly. Listen, he didn't have it, and he wanted what he didn't have so badly, he was willing to sin to get it. James is right, isn't he? As we look at Cain. Let's look at Esau. Go to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. Genesis 27, look at verse 45. Rebekah is sending her son Jacob away because Jacob had now for the second time deceived his brother Esau, and Esau was going to kill him, verse 42. And so the mother is saying to Jacob, verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? What is going on here? What's Esau's problem? Of course, Esau gave away his birthright. He gave away his blessing. Both. He gave away his birthright in a moment of weakness. He gave away his blessing to a brother who had deceived him and his father. But what is Esau's problem as we come to him in this text? It's simply this. His focus was on respect. His focus on respect. I have two other words in this blank as well. Visibility and honor. But he wanted, if you want a word, it's respect. You know what? I gave away my birthright when I was weak and I needed some nourishment. And now I've been deceived of the blessing that I had coming to me as a firstborn. And it's like, no one's going to know of me. No one's going to honor me because I haven't been honored. I haven't been respected. And now I'm going to be angry and kill the one that has done this to me. Esau lived for himself. He wanted others to have a good opinion of him. There are three other finalists for this second one, by the way. Just write these down in the margin. One would be Naaman, the Syrian commander. Naaman, remember him? It's 2 Kings 5, 10 through 11. He had leprosy, and he was told to go to Elisha, and Elisha, through a servant, said, go take a bath in the Jordan. And Naaman's like, what? He didn't know it was me, or he'd come out and wave his hand over me, and this would be quite a show. I'm worthy of that. And he was angry, the scripture says. Another finalist for the respect idol is Haman. Remember him? In Esther 3, 1 through 5. You can read that in your own quiet time. And here's a big one, though. Another semi-finalist for this one is Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 3, verses 13 and 19. Listen. When he wasn't being worshipped and bowed down to by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards these guys. And he commanded to crank up the furnace. Some of you want respect because of your heritage, because of your degrees, because of how many books you've read on the topic, because of the institution you came from, because of a position or a title you have, because of a family role you have as a husband or a wife, because of your tenure in a church, because of the money to vote with your approval, you want respect. You know what? James is right, isn't he? James is right. We get angry when we don't get the respect we believe we should have. Sometimes that's not a bad desire, but we sin because we want it so much. Third, and I'm just going to give these to you rather quickly. I have the references there for your study. Moses. Moses in Numbers chapter 20, when he struck the rock, he was only supposed to speak to the rock. What was his focus? His focus was on sin. But in parentheses after sin, put the word others, sin. He was seeing others sin against God. And while I said last night, and I believe Paul teaches that we can sin and not be angry, he was so angry at others' sin that he made it personal. Other people's sin against God, he started taking it as personal sin against him. Hey, can you relate to this one in a political scene this week? After only 2 weeks of change in administration, I've been told by the White House that my biblical definition of traditional marriage now has been discarded. It was done so 5 minutes after the inauguration speech on the website. I was told now of the toleration I must have for those who choose to live in a Romans 1 debauched, immoral society. These changes now are right frontal to us right now, and I get angry about that. But I'm not going to in a sinful way because my leaders, sin is not against me personally, primarily, is it? It's against God. Moses knew how to get angry before for God's causes. We saw that in Exodus 11. We've seen it in Exodus 32, Numbers 16, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, all the Korah's rebellion. Moses was angry, and that was a good time to be angry. He was angry because people were sinning against God. But this time in Numbers chapter 20, when he was told to speak to the rock, he struck it because suddenly he's making the sin of the people against God against him for his own cause. His problem was on sin, others' sin. Real quickly, if I were to have you turn to Numbers 22, and we don't have time, but you have the reference. You meet a man named Balaam. Remember him? The one whose donkey spoke to him. What was his focus on? It was on control. Control. He can't even get the cat to come in at night, let alone the donkey to do what he's telling him to do, you know? And suddenly the donkey takes him and rubs his foot up against the side of the canyon, and he gets out, he starts striking it, and it's as if the reader isn't supposed to notice, but when the donkey starts talking to him, he carries on a conversation back with him. I mean, that's how irate he is. What was his problem? He says it was control. Can you relate to this guy? Not with the talking donkey, but with your opinion. You've got people need to go with your opinion, your ideas. You need to have your predictable structure in your home and or in your realm of influence be utmost important to everyone else. This could be cleanliness. This could be compliance and obedience or influence. And you know what? Many of us see a chipmunk and we bring out our elephant gun. James is right, isn't he? Some of us want control so badly, we're willing to sin to get it. Or we have control, and when we see it start to crumble, we sin. Letter E is Saul. When he's trying to pin David and his son to walls with spears, we have an idea that he's angry. What was his focus? His focus was on loyalty, blind loyalty. No one was ever allowed to, and you'll see this and when you read 1 Samuel 20, no one was ever allowed to confront him. No one was ever allowed to complete him. No one ever was allowed to question him. Everything is okay as long as you bow to me and grow in my likeness. That's what the Sauls live like. And you know what? James is right on with that. Letter F, another man we meet is Ahab. Remember this? He wanted the vineyard, the plot of land, the garden, and he couldn't get it. And so he went and he pouted on his bed and he was angry in 1 Kings 21. His focus was on things. On things. This could be money or time away or just possessions. With teens, it could be curfews. It's just, I'm not getting the things that I want. And James, once again, is right on. One more exhibit is Jonah. If you turn to the last chapter of Jonah chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 4, you would see that his focus was on justice. His focus was on justice. Again, a good thing, but I can want it so bad that I'll sin to get it, which makes my sin and anger the issue suddenly. He didn't want the Ninevites to escape God's judgment after all that they had done to God's people through history and their tragic and devastating way they would treat captives. Jonah's like, let it come down. But he saw God have mercy. He saw the Lord's patience. And he was angry. And James is right. You see, what is this A through G? You know what those are? Those are called heart idols. Remember when I said last night, anytime you and I are angry, we are worshiping in that moment. Now drive this home. When you have time, read Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5, and you'll have a great discourse on the idols of the heart. I know you're going to hear more about that in your workshop. Real quickly, we have 2 minutes. The complete contrast. And here's the case study. The case study wasn't these guys in the Old Testament. The case study is in the complete contrast. The case study eclipses all case studies. It's Jesus. Now, there are A through G underneath this one. And just get the answers here. When we look at Jesus, his focus was on obedience, not acceptance. Put down John 6:38. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Letter B, his focus was on serving, not respect. Matthew 20:28, I came to serve, not to be served. Letter C, his focus was on ministry, not sin. When he came and he saw sin, he immediately reached out to minister to those who were sinning against his Father. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Letter D, his focus was on submission, not control. Even on the eve of his crucifixion, when things on a human level seemed to be spinning out of control, twice in Matthew 26, verse 24 and verse 31, he says, it is written, and he quotes scripture saying that everything that's happening to me was foretold it would. I submit. I don't need to control everything. Letter E, his focus was on love, not loyalty. Put down John 13 there. Letter F, his focus was on kingdom, not things. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Letter G, his focus was on the judge, not justice. 1 Peter 2:21 to 23. This is Christ-likeness. And you know what? This is good news. Because Christ came and he died for me and for you, so that we're not left to live out without control this anger that James explains and we've seen in the Old Testament. Jesus came to conform us to whose image? His image. The words of Paul in Galatians 4:19 are this. Paul is in labor again until Christ is formed in these believers. So as we pray and go in through our morning, let's continue to do the hard work on our anger. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the work and for these folks that are here. And thank you for the cross that is our hope as angry people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.